Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10, and we will continue picking up where we left off last week with the Lord Jesus commissioning 72, or some manuscripts have just 72, a number of disciples, not the 12, but 72 others to go before him to preach to proclaim the gospel of the Prince of Peace to the villages on his way as he's heading to Jerusalem. And picking up where we have left off, let's read again chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 to verse 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of him two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. And greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Here is a passage that is a commission for disciples in Jesus' entourage as he's moving his way through and he's pressing forward. You could say the kingdom of Christ, the message of the kingdom of Christ is pressing forward. It continues to move forward. And in this way, it doesn't mean that it's getting established and they're beginning to see the government come into play, but it's pressing forward with its message and calling others and calling people to come into its ranks, to be citizens. And that is the message of peace, to become part of the kingdom of God. And Christ the King is here, the Prince of Peace is here offering terms of peace. And it's pressing ahead, and he sends out these disciples here at this particular time to begin to warn, to begin to alert, to begin to address the different villages that he's going to enter into not soon afterward. And they are going to call them to repent as well. They're going to call them to believe. They're going to call them to receive the King. They're going to call them to understand that he's the Messiah, to understand their sin is what keeps them separated from this King. But the King is coming to seek and save that which is lost. And you're lost. And you can be found. You can be set free. You can be saved if you believe our message. And so they go and they preach. And they go into each village, and that is their job, that is their duty. And we can look at this and say, okay, this is a pattern for us, this is helpful for us as evangelists today, as a church, commissioned by Christ to go into the world, to do much of the same principles of what is said here. Not everything, you cannot do everything that is done here. This is a unique situation which Jesus actually is going to show up in their village right after these two men or disciples come in, as well as him giving them the authority and power to heal the sick, cast out demons as a sign of the nearness of the kingdom. We do not have Jesus here, thus the nearness of the kingdom is not upon us in that sense, and thus the signs of that time would show them that and be a testimony to those villages of the nearness of the kingdom, that the king and his power is here among us, and he's offering terms of peace. We, and our job is to preach the gospel and to say, you must repent now, because the day when Jesus arrives is not going to be a day of peace. Right now, terms of peace are offered. We present the gospel to non-believers and say, he will forgive you if you turn to him. He will receive you as one of his own if you repent. But if you do not, we do not know the day when he arrives. We do not know that day or that hour which the Lord will come, and that day or that hour will be a day of destruction. And they will be swept up into it. So there is an urgency. There's a principle to the evangelistic call that each Christian has that is very similar to what we see here. And so we want to take that and learn from that this morning. And I call this sermon, as we wrap this section up, we've already dealt with the first portion there and the different principles that he laid down for them to do their ministry and what is involved in their ministry and how they're to respond to the reaction and the response of the village and how they're to carry themselves. But I want to complete this as he gives the fair warning to the world. I'm going to call this peace or perish. Peace or perish. See, the kingdom of Christ is the ultimate consummation of history. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. It is coming, and after all the kingdoms and the powers and governments of the Gentile world, of this world, come to an end. They come to an end at the consummation, at the beginning, as the establishment of the Son of Man, which the Ancient of Days gives this kingdom to him, and he'll have dominion over the world and over all. This is the kingdom of Christ. And when Jesus first came to this earth, he was the king. He was the Son of David, announced by the angels at his birth and at his conception. And as he even came into the villages and came into Galilee, he even preached the gospel of that kingdom. In chapter 4, verse 43, the very beginning of the ministry, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he came to preach the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is the connection here. The kingdom of Christ, the salvation that he's offering, the work of Christ on the cross, the person of Christ, the forgiveness, and the reception into this particular kingdom, all tied together. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says again, he came proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So we cannot separate these things out. This is really the message that is the gospel. And in this passage, we see Jesus connecting the mission of these 72 with this movement and progression of the kingdom. Verse 9 tells us, heal the sick in it, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's pressing forward, it's pushing, and it's calling those to come out and repent from the world and repent from their sin and enter into this kingdom, which is right now near you. It's available. You can enter into it. You can see it, you can feel it, you can experience it and enter in and become part of it. Verse 11, even the dust of your town, he says, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you, to those ones who reject it. But he says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And so there's this progression. 36 teams of two disciples going ahead of Jesus into every town, preaching the gospel, announcing the kingdom is near. The kingdom is here. Now, the kingdom. What is implied by that? And I want to build this as we establish this concept and understand what Jesus is trying to train and teach his disciples here, and what their ministry is to be and will be in the future as he leaves and gives them the Holy Spirit, and the church will take up the charge and take up the baton and take up the commission and go into the world and proclaim the message. We want to understand something about the kingdom. What is a kingdom? It's a realm. It's a sphere, it's a territory ruled by a monarch, ruled by one. That's the kingdom. And that one could be a dictator or an autocrat or a despot. That's the concept behind those terms, just the technical idea. There's one who's dictating. There's one who's the autocrat. There's one who's the despot, the master, the ruler over all this territory. It's a form of government where people have no rule. The people of the kingdom don't rule anything. They have no representation. They didn't get to pick their king. They didn't get to elect a new king because they didn't like the previous king. That would take a coup. That would take a civil war for such a thing to happen. The people have no say in the directives of their nation. It's not a representative government. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic which we enjoy in America. This is different. This is a kingdom. It's a domain ruled by a single monarch who has absolute sovereignty, absolute power, who functions with a unilateral authority over the whole kingdom and every individual and subject of his rule. His will is not contradictable. You contradict the king, what do you get? He is authoritative and absolute in his will. That is the king. That's the idea. That's the type of government you're dealing with. You want that? In our world, with our crooked rulers and the crooked, sinful leadership, that would probably be a bad thing, and it has proven to be a bad thing. And thus we have what is a democracy, where we have a representative government, but really all that is, in my perspective, is you're just trying to spread out the rulership so that one doesn't take it all and corrupt it. And so we're trying to control the sinful prerogatives and powers and influences that are driven by satanic people. We want to try to have some control, and I think our government, the type of government we have in our nation, is probably the best, most useful, but it is not perfect, obviously. Because the freedoms that we have and the spreading of that, you're not going to control sin entirely. There is the greed, there is the power-hungry people, there is all sorts of things, and the freedoms that sometimes there are freedoms we don't want in our nation. The same freedoms that protect us and have citizen rule, that protect us to worship, to protect us to serve the God that we do, and to protect us to do what we want and pursue the things, are the same rules that protect the pornographic industry or protect evil people to doing evil things. And so it's not necessarily the best possible situation for us, right? What is? God's government is. God's government is a monarchy, and Jesus is that monarch. God does not solicit anyone's opinions. It's his kingdom. He does not do referendums, meaning submitting to some popular vote or soliciting instructions from others to get the best thing that'll keep him popular. He doesn't do that. He does not consult lawyers. He doesn't pick his czar of drugs or czar of whatever and try to figure out and disperse and delegate certain things so that he's got the wisdom. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anybody. God does not have a focus group. He doesn't take polls. Doesn't care about polls. He rules without consultation. And when Jesus came into the world, he's not intent on setting up a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. He was coming to present himself as what? The absolute sovereign monarch. And thus the announcement, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Not your kingdom, not what you want, it's his, and is coming near. It's a kingdom that works great because it's Jesus who's ruling it. And when Jesus came into this world, he was coming to present himself as a sovereign one, as Lord, as Master, and he is calling all to come to submit themselves and be subjects of his absolute rule. Now that strikes against our prideful hearts, does it not? That strikes against our I want it my way attitudes. I want it my way, and my feelings and my opinions are what rule my life, and I don't want someone else telling me what to do, and therefore I'm going to come butting heads with such a monarch. But so is the gospel call. It's going to call you either humble yourself or receive what you're going to get from this absolute one. And this is a great kingdom. Want to know why? Because it works by a perfect, holy, absolute, just, and fair, and righteous king. We'll never get it wrong. He's absolutely good, loving, compassionate, gracious, and kind. And thus, this is the way it ought to be. This is the monarchy of God. But understand, to enter that kingdom means we need to check a few things at the door. Our rights, our ambitions, our self. Chapter 9, verse 23 says, if you're going to follow after me, remember, I'm the king. You have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross, and then you follow and do what I say. This is the call of the gospel. This is the call of entering into his kingdom. And coming into the kingdom, you check self at the door, the personal agendas. It's the end of you. It's the beginning of the master, or a term that is used of Jesus, the despot, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of your entrance into the kingdom. Your opinions are not solicited. He rules all. Now, that's the understanding when we say the kingdom. And this is the kingdom that these disciples are now pronouncing and saying, the king's here. The kingdom is presented. Are you going to enter? Are you going to enter? Now, as we look at this, there's two options. Peace or perish. And that fits, doesn't it? If we're talking about an absolute monarch, he's not looking for a vote. He's saying, listen, I'm coming with terms of peace. You can come by peace. And thus in verse 5, first say peace be to your house. Here's the Prince of Peace is arriving. We are the ambassadors of this Prince of Peace. And he offers peace to you. Peace with God. In the meantime, there's wrath stored up for your sins. And he is offering you peace. He's ready and willing to graciously, compassionately forgive and wipe away the sins and receive you in to be at peace with him and part of his kingdom. What a wonderful message, right? Peace. In other words, the long war with God can be over for those who come into the kingdom through faith, repentance, submission to the lordship of the King Jesus Christ. And that is based on the receptivity to the King's good news of reconciliation, forgiveness, and salvation from the judgment of God. Do you receive those terms? You receive the terms he says, follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. If you're willing to receive those, then peace. You're a son of peace. You're a daughter of peace. But if they reject these terms, he says, you reject the terms of the gospel. Jesus doesn't say, well, I guess we didn't really present it right. Let's go back. Let's send you through. Let's give you a little better training to try again. He doesn't send these guys back to retool the message so that they can accommodate the demands and meet the felt needs of that village because, you know, we've got to contextualize it a little better. He doesn't say hang around and make some friends, entertain them a little while with some cool music so they can keep them interested or curious and not scare them away or not offend anybody. No, Jesus is pretty firm. Jesus is very firm here. Now, he's saying this to these particular disciples. And these particular guys have a particular mission that is unique because they're coming just before Jesus is going to arrive and time is running out for the villages and the towns of the Jews and the Samaritans and what are the Gentile villages of the region of Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Time is running out. The king is here. You've got time and time is running short on you and now is the time to enter in by peace. But if you reject, well, then he will move on. And he will send his messengers on to the next town. See, when the gospel message is believed, it brings peace. But when it is rejected, it brings a warning. A warning depicted by the very familiar in Jewish and Middle Eastern culture, very familiar demonstration of judgment and disdain by dusting off the dust and the dirt of your town from my shoes before I leave. I don't want to bring a single speck of dust with me because this town is marked for judgment. That's the picture. It's either peace or it's perish. The townspeople will hear one of these two words from this king. Either enter into the joy of your master, my kingdom, or depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, there's peace with God and with His Son, the King, Jesus Christ, to those who receive and believe, have open hearts, soften hearts to the good news of the Word of God, good news from the Prince of Peace with terms of peace. Or there's destruction and perishing to those who reject. They're indifferent to the mighty works that have been done. They're indifferent to His messengers. They reject the messengers. Sometimes they beat them up. Sometimes they send them on their way. Sometimes they kill them. And then the Son comes. And then they kill the Son. There's a destruction that's marked for such. They've rejected indifferently or outright hostility the works, the mighty works, as well as the message of the King and the ambassadors of that King. The Prince of Peace is not going to come for that town. The Lord of Hosts of the armies of the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven will come for that town. See, we as Christians are to be witnesses. We are to be bearers of the truth of the gospel to the world around us, to the ends of the earth, and we offer terms of peace. We still do. This is a time of grace. Now is the day of salvation, right now. But that day is closing. And we bring this to the world wherever we are. And it's not like we only give someone one chance. We continue and we continue to press and we continue to move and we continue to seek out softened hearts, those who are ready and receptive to the gospel, and we minister to them and we continue to see and expect to have rejection. And from then, we give them their opportunities, but we move to the others who will receive the softened hearts. Those are the ones. So there's a discernment process that takes place here. And we want to do that. And Paul describes this very well. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and he does this in his ministry. He shows up in these towns, these Gentile towns, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And he comes to these towns and he understands who he is. And what he's doing, and what his message means, and how it is received or rejected by that town. He knows this. He's learned it from Christ, I believe, and from the other disciples who probably taught him what Christ taught. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17, is a very picturesque text here. And Paul knows that not everybody's going to receive what he says. And he's going to keep trying. He's going to go in all these towns, whether it's Athens or Corinth or Thessalonica or Berea or Philippi or wherever. And he's just preached to them knowing that one of two responses are going to come here. But I'm bringing the same message, but the same message comes with a different aroma, depending upon their response. Here's how he describes it. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. This is kind of what the disciples, the 72, are doing. They're spreading, they're coming to town, and there's this fragrance, not literally, but spiritually, of the aroma, the fragrance of the knowledge of the King is here in town, in their preaching, in their ministry. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's a distinction right there. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. And that's the ministry. He understands that. Same aroma from one. The smell of Christ, the fragrance of the gospel is salvation. And they receive it well. To the other, it's hostility. It's death. They don't picture it as death, but it is the result of death. It's like a poison gas. They come in contact with this, and because of their perishing heart, because of their rejection of the gospel, it will kill them. It will bring judgment to them. So the fragrance that we bring in the message of the gospel is either life to life or death to death. And that's what we need to understand. We are jars of clay. Another passage here, chapter 4. Look ahead here, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Again, Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not changing. We're not trying to manipulate the message based upon the response of the recipients here. We know it's either life to life, death to death, fragrance of Christ, fragrance of judgment, whichever it is. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved, we know. We're just coming with the message that will save those who save. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only by those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is it these people are perishing? Satan is blinding them. They're clinging to the world. They're clinging to the philosophies of the world, which is nothing more than Satan's teaching that has kept them blind and keeping them from seeing the life-to-life aroma of Christ and the message of the gospel. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. Jump ahead to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. This is Christ. We're just clay pots, and we carry this incredible treasure to the people to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And there we have the picture there. There's going to be rejection. He knows that. He's willing to endure that for the sake of those who would be saved. Those who would be saved in whatever town, whatever village. So Paul gets that. He understands it. And that's how our ministry is to be assessed as we share the gospel, as we carry on the Great Commission. Now let's turn back to our passage in Luke 10. And I want to show you that other side. There is the peace, there is the perishing. It's either one or the other, coming from the absolute sovereign monarch who's got the terms. He decides, you receive my ambassadors, I'll receive you into my kingdom. You reject my ambassadors, expect to perish at my judgment hand. So we see Jesus revealing a threat of judgment. This is the threat of the judge upon those who will reject the message of the king. And it shows really the disciple that his mission really is a very serious and very solemn affair here. This is something that you just don't kind of do as a hobby. This is a charge, and it is serious, and there's an urgency to it. And there's some patterns here of evangelism that we're to pick up. So let's take note of that. First, I want to walk you through this text through to verse 16 and give you five different perspectives of the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God, you either are coming by peace or it's going to come upon you and you will perish. First, bring the treasure. Bring the treasure. Verse 8 and 9. Whoever or whenever you enter a town and they receive you. Okay, here's the receptive heart. Here's the softened heart. Here's those who want to hear. Those who are ready and willing to hear the ambassadors of the King Jesus. It's a message that is good news to them. It really is good news. We need to hear this good news. And he says, eat what is set before you. Don't go around looking for the best food. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity. Get yourself wealthy and popular and powerful and famous based on my ministry. No, this is just simple. You go with a message, and whatever they feed you, if you don't like it, you still eat it. Because you're not there for that. You're there to get them the message of the king. You're an ambassador. He says in verse 9, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Indeed, the kingdom of God has come near to you in this particular town. You're bringing a treasure. It's a treasure coming from the king, from the kingdom. It is a vastly valuable treasure. You're just jars of clay. Do your job, disciples. These are unnamed disciples, by the way. We don't know who they are. Doesn't matter. They're just mere jars of clay doing remarkable things. And he commissions them and he gives them the authority and the power, just as he did the 12, to heal the sick. So they're doing signs of this kingdom that is near. And those signs are meant to validate and to authenticate the message that they brought to this village, the message of salvation. They're not getting saved by the healings. They're getting saved by the preaching of peace. And so go. Bring the treasure. Enter the town and they receive you. The idea of receiving it, a softened heart, open to the messenger. They accept you with hospitality, which is the culture and the custom of the Middle East. If they receive you into the home and they're willing to hear your message and they'll let you stay there to carry on your ministry throughout the village while you're, this particular home is the base of that. If they're willing to do that, that's a son of peace. This is a place that is receptive. Carry on ministry there. And do great ministry. And I will empower you to do things that will prepare their hearts for the king who's on his way. And go find that house that's worthy. Go find that house that is open. Go find that worthy one. That one that the Spirit has prepared with conviction and openness and receptivity to the truth. Go find that one. Those are the ones that you kind of hang around with. Those are the ones that you go alongside of and you teach. Paul did that. Philippi, he came in. Who was there? The women by the roadside, they heard the message, and then God opened the heart of Lydia, seller of purple, and she welcomed them into her house. And they stayed there, and they preached the gospel to that town. There was no synagogue for them to preach. It had to be Lydia's house or the street. Or the jailer. The jailer that was there, a non-believer, until the earthquake happened while they're in jail, Paul and Silas, and the jailer's frightened and terrified, knowing that God is going to judge me. What must I do to be saved? Paul, you got the message. And his heart is suddenly opened, softened. And he's saved, he's baptized, his whole household, he welcomes them into his house again. Corinth had Crispus, the synagogue ruler of all people, welcome them into the house. He believed and received these messages. We've got to go find them. And we've got to invest into those ones. See, this treasure is a message of peace. Peace with God, peace with His Son, peace in the soil, in the soul with salvation, peace with the messenger here. And it is well received in that way. So our evangelism, very similar in this. We're not commissioned to go and heal everybody is the idea. The idea is to go and bring the message of peace. We're commissioned to bring the terms of eternal peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a thrill to this. There's a joy to bring that gospel when there's those who receive it. And there's those who accept that. Those who by faith and repentance take that message, believe it, and are saved. We become, in that moment, the aroma of Christ to God, to them, to those who are being saved. What a dramatic thing that is. Souls that are saved, peoples are converted, spiritual revival occurs in that home and sometimes in that town amongst many people or in a synagogue or wherever. And it is a great thing. So bring the treasure. But there's also a bitterness. There's a chafing to this message. In verse 10 and 11 he says it. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, this is going to be possible. He's already experienced that with them. They went to a Samaritan village at the end of chapter 9 and they would not have them come to town. They will not offer them a place to stay because they knew they were heading to Jerusalem. We're bitter enemies. We want nothing to do with you. We don't care what happened to that other Samaritan village where they thought you're the Messiah. We don't accept this. Get out of here. And so they rejected Jesus and his disciples. Of course, John and James, sons of thunder. Should we call down fire? Just destroy this place like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Let's move on. We brought the terms of peace. You leave that up to God and His timing. And so they come. And here is, secondly, warn the rejecter. Warn the rejecter. There are those who will not receive the message. Whenever you enter town and they do not receive, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, they're not to just leave town silently. They're not to just, oops, sorry, didn't mean to offend you, we'll just go over here. There actually is a very solemn moment here. Here's something that usually gets left out of evangelistic calls, by the way, the warning. The warning. The caution. This is very bad news for those who reject. For those who receive, it's very good news. For those who reject, it's very bad news. We tend to want to coddle and appease such rejectors, thinking that, well, they're rejecting because maybe I didn't present it right, maybe my attitude wasn't right, maybe it's me. Well, yeah, you're a jar of clay. But that's not why. That's not why. Their hearts are hard. They're unreceptive. And you pray to the Lord that He would soften their heart. And you continue to pray that this village or these townspeople or this individual or this family would be softened and the Lord would work in their hearts because they have not received the message and they are on the course of perishing. See, to reject the message of the King is a disaster. And the Bible is clear that there is an eternal judgment awaiting those who reject God. Very clear. Psalm 96 verse 13, just to make sure you know this. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And that's not a good thing. That's bad news for the world. Jesus reiterates this and says, unless you repent, chapter 3, 13 verse 3, unless you repent, you all will perish. You all will perish. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins and you will perish and you will stand before my judgment throne and you will be judged. There's the warning. And who's the judge? It's Jesus. Acts 17:31, Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed and raised him from the dead. This is Jesus. God has fixed that day, and God has appointed the one who's going to do the judging. We have to warn. Those who reject, we got to give a fair warning here. Doesn't mean, okay, start dusting the feet off. I don't think people will understand what that means. They understood back then. That's a different cultural thing. But it still was a demonstration that this is against you. Judgment is coming upon you. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's just righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a simple fact. You're storing up wrath. 2 Thessalonians, again, another passage to confirm this in our hearts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. But to those who rejected, it's a bad story. So we come and if we say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, be careful. They reject this. It's not a wonderful plan. And there's no love lost here. This is a wrath that's being stored up. There's a anger of God at such rebellion against his terms of peace. So whenever you enter the town, they don't offer this. Their hearts are hard. They want to hear it. They don't want to be a part of this. Your message doesn't find a home here. So thus you take that peace back with you. He says, don't let it stay. That is a sign of judgment upon them. And the two of them that will wipe their feet off, that's a testimony against them. Two or three witnesses, like in a court of law, establishes the firm fact of this judgment. And so the Lord is going to destroy this place. Wrath is stored up for such sinners. And we're to warn the rejecter that that is exactly what Jesus is going to do. This is a city marked for judgment, a demonstration expressing this disdain. This is not a quiet judgment. This is an open and public demonstration, a final call, a last peal, nothing left to say. Just tell them that the king is rejecting them because they have rejected him. And yet they say this. Jesus says, they are to say this, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom of God has come near you. You've got no excuse. You can't say, well, wait a minute now. You know, we didn't know enough. We didn't have enough information explained to us. Of course we rejected these guys. They're not very pretty guys. I mean, they didn't come with three-piece, you know, designer suits and wonderful music and fun and fair and whatnot. Jesus is saying, know this. These guys came, they preached, they healed. The signs of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, you rejected, the kingdom was there. The kingdom was there, and now it's on you. See, do you and I include the warning in our evangelism? Are we bringing a solemn message about perishing or peace? Or is it just that God loves you, it's a wonderful plan for your life, which kind of coddles them a little? God doesn't really have a wonderful plan for those who reject his gospel. There's bad news to the rejectors. Number four, verse 12. Hear the judge. I want to just emphasize the first words here in verse 12. I tell you. This is Jesus just saying, listen, I'm saying this to you. I want this to get branded in your brain right now. I'm speaking the truth to you. I'm establishing this as a simple fact for you to know this, to be confirmed this, because you don't know this by your own understanding, by your own natural knowledge. This is beyond you and this is beyond them. Only the judge knows this. Only the king knows these facts. Only God himself knows these facts. So he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Who would know that? Who knows how the judgment's going to be weighed out but the judge himself? And Jesus is the judge. Hear what the judge says. These are straight from the mouth of Jesus. These come with an extra punch of authority here. It will be more bearable. This is coming from the bench with the gavel. Here's what the judge's sentence is going to be. He's given a fair warning. This is how it's going to be. So you understand. So you feel the sense of urgency and concern and severity to what their response to your gospel means. Just so you get a little bit of fire in your bones, I just want to tell you this. Those who reject your message, it's going to be really bad for them. That's to say it mildly. It'll be more bearable on that day. That's a comparative statement. We're talking about a lesser punishment here. It'll be lesser severe, a less severe experience on that day. On that day is referring to the judgment day of Jesus Christ. And we know what that judgment day is. It is a judgment day because verse 14 tells us about that. In the judgment for Tyre and Sidon. So on that day, in the judgment, on a particular day in which Jesus will judge the world, when is that? That's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, revealed to us by Jesus to John. This is my day. This is a great day. This is the day that God the Father has established. I'm the judge, and I'm going to hold the whole world accountable to their actions. And on that final adjudication, that tribunal, there will be all of them cast in the lake of fire by my judgment. On that day, those cities' punishment will be commensurate with their exposure to the truth. For Sodom, it'll be less severe than for Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida or all the villages that you guys visit. That's pretty incredible. Why is that the case? Why is he saying Sodom? We know what Sodom is. Sodom is where Lot lived. It was known for its homosexuality, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. They were judged by God because of their gross and vile and extreme perversion. And two angels came down to assess their wickedness, to see the degree of that wickedness. And the whole village, all the men of the town, came out to try to rape them. In a homosexual expression there, of dominance and wickedness and perversion. It's amazing, consuming passion of perversion that was there. And they were storing up for themselves God's wrath. And the angels said, Lot, you need to get out now. And take everybody who wants to go with you. Get them out of here now. God's going to judge this town. And he did. He did. That's a pretty bad situation. To the Jews, the worst of the worst is Sodom and Gomorrah. That can't be any wicked, more wicked than them. And what you're telling me is this Jewish town this Samaritan town, well, maybe the Samaritans, but a Jewish town is going to have a more severe judgment at Jesus' tribunal here on his day in which he's going to lay down what's fair and right? Exactly. It's going to be more severe. Why? Because the weightiness of the message, the holiness of Christ, the glory of the gospel and the person of Jesus, and the ambassadors who come with this weighty message, they're jars carrying an incredible treasure to this town, and they rejected it. They rebelled against it. No excuse. See, that is the worst sin possible right there. To reject the message and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the measure that Jesus says. Hear the judge. Hear the judge. What Jesus says is inconceivable to the covenant people of Jews. They thought they worshipped the true God. They had the true religion. They're religious. They're devout. They're good. They got it all together. God will look favorably upon them. But because of their response to Jesus Christ and his ambassadors, God's not looking favorable upon them. As a matter of fact, he's looking at them as the worst of the worst. That's the commensurate measurement here. That's the judgment that's laid out here. And it's as if maybe they should never had been exposed to Jesus. At least it would be less severe for them in that, if that's the case. He's saying that people like that will receive more severe judgment, more severe than even the wicked Sodomites, because they rejected me, the Son of God. See, there's a degree of culpability. There's a degree of responsibility and accountability. And if for that sake, you go down to hell and there will be a weighing out of judgment, a degree of judgment even in hell. Some will be less severe, if there could ever be a way to weigh that out, than others. This is the judge saying this. And this is severe, and this is the reality. Peace or perish? And perishing ain't good. Number four. Why? Is the question. Why did they not receive Jesus? Why did Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, who had Jesus there 2 years present, living there, walking amongst them, doing sign after sign after sign, preaching message after message after message, answering questions in the very presence of the people, they could touch him, they could see him, they can be a part of this, they can eat the bread and the loaves and the fishes that were multiplied, miracle bread and fish. They could have eaten all that. They could have been blessed and tasted of the Holy Spirit's power and of Jesus' power. And then they go and trample underfoot the Son of God in his blood. What you need to do is unmask the self-righteousness. Unmask the self-righteousness. That's what's happening here. He says here in verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." The statement sackcloth and ashes, you're putting on camel's hair, which is a dark clothing woven type of, I don't know what you call it, burlap. But it's dark and it's a picture of mourning and darkness and remorse. And ashes is the death picture, and they're throwing ashes on their head, and they would have seen the horror of the judgment coming their way, and they would repent from that, and showing their remorse and their repentance in these actions. Tyre and Sidon would have done that if what was done in your villages was done in their village. Now that's a pretty incredible statement, and I don't know how to weigh that out other than to say, God does what he does. And God loves Israel, and will go with unbelievable amount of love and care and patience to continue to reveal himself to them more than he would to the rest of the world. There's a measure of love here on God's part. Yet because they turn and spurn that, it's amazing. Why would they? That even Tyre and Sidon would repent. Chorazin, not too many miles away from Capernaum. We don't know exactly where it is. Right in that same region, there's good reason why we don't know exactly why that is, because God judged them. Woe to them. Capernaum, nobody lives there. It's kind of a tourist spot right on the North Sea of Galilee. Again, nobody lives there. Not much left of that place. Bethsaida is a little towards the east of that, a hometown of Peter and Andrew and James and John. That's where the 5,000 were fed by Christ. So Christ was right there. This is the headquarters of his ministry right there. This is where he spent most of his time in Galilee. Years there, 2 years, 3 years going on, because he grew up nearby in Nazareth. They would even know of somewhat of him. They would see all his works. And there were a lot of mighty works done by Christ. All we have mentioned, chapter 4, casting out a demon in the synagogue, Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and that night after Peter's mother-in-law was healed, the whole town brought all the sick and he healed them all. Centurion's servant was healed, the centurion built their synagogue, and they said, he's a worthy man, he healed the servant. I mean, they saw it all. They saw it all. Jairus is probably from that town as well. His daughter was raised from the dead. They saw enough. But that's just a small little smidgen of all the signs and works that they were observing of Christ, let alone the days in which he taught in the synagogue and taught in the streets and the word of God coming from the very mouth of God. They're witnesses to this. They experienced it all. All of them. What high privilege. No one in the world has had such privilege like this. No city at any time, at any place, Sodom and Gomorrah, America, doesn't matter, had such privilege as these cities, and yet they did not repent. Why? I mean, there's nothing especially wicked in their town. They weren't known for their homosexuality like Sodom was. They weren't known for the perversity and hostility and hatred and disdain of their foreign neighbors like Tyre and Sidon was. Tyre and Sidon, by the way, two towns. So they're large cities, maritime cities of the Phoenicians through history. Objects of God's judgment because they hated Israel. And they built fortresses. They were very proud on the coast. They had the shipping control. They were wealthy. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were corrupt. They were idolatrous. And they just had a special mark of judgment on God because of that. They bought, or actually they took Jews as slaves and sold them in their shipping trade. I mean, this was a wicked Phoenician cities. Well known, Ezekiel 26 to 28, those three chapters mark their judgment from God. And by the way, in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is even identified as with Satan. They're demonic, they're satanic. And these are wicked, wicked cities in the eyes of the Jews. And Jesus picks the worst, doesn't he? He just picks the worst and says, listen, if I had done in their towns what I did in your towns, it would have been a whole different story. But because of your rejection, you're going to perish. Why is that the case? Woe to you, expression of deep regret. Their self-righteousness is damning to their soul. They were very religious. They weren't wicked like that, were they? They were just self-righteous. They were just content with their own good works. And it damned their soul. And they were so hardened in this way, and so blind in this way, that when the Son of God came to them, it didn't change them. Your indifference to me is your condemnation, he's saying. You think that you're open to God and worship God. Instead, you have a hard heart. You're far from God. You're deceived. That's what self-righteousness does. It is damning. It is damning. And he says, for the mighty works have been done there. Some may ask, then, why didn't God send miracles to those cities? Well, you'd have to ask the same question to all cities of the world at every generation. Why didn't he do the same thing everywhere else? Because this is just God's sovereignty. He does what he does. He does what he does. If he decides to pour these signs and pour in Christ and the missionaries to one area and not in the other, that's his prerogative to do that. No one is deserving, and he is not obligated. And in this case, Jesus is saying, the degree that I gave to you would have made a difference somewhere else. What's wrong with you? That's how damning self-righteousness is. The question is not, why didn't God reveal more of himself to us or to some town, but why did Galilee not repent? That's the question. I know that you think you're going to heaven, Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? You think you're going to heaven. No, it's the opposite. You're going to be brought down low into Hades. You're not going to heaven. You're self-deceived. Self-righteous people don't need a Savior. They don't need a physician of the soul. They don't need alien righteousness. They got their own righteousness. They're insulated from the conviction of sin and the need for salvation, and that is damning. Self-righteous people are blind in their minds and their hearts from the truth. They end up believing the lie, salvation is by works and not by Jesus alone. They're deceived and convinced they're going to heaven. Reality is the opposite, and they make a whole bunch of converts to their religion and lead them on to perishing and to hell, make them twice the sons of hell as themselves. That's a self-righteous person. Self-righteousness builds up self-confidence rather than humility and desperation, which is what is needed when the king sends his ambassadors and say he has terms of peace. Judgment is coming soon. Sackcloth and ashes are called for. Receive this message. You'll be saved and God will be at peace with you. Self-righteous people are too proud to admit that and say they need that. No, we're good. Go away. Now listen, they came and they did signs. They healed the sick. It's very simple here. A miracle is not the key ingredient that causes a person to convert. Look at all the signs that were done in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Look at all the miracles. It didn't make one difference because their hearts were hard. They would not receive the gospel, which is the saving message. See, our best efforts in evangelism is to address self-righteousness when we see it, expose it to the truth of the Word of God, and ask and pray that God would soften their heart. And lastly, verse 16, personalize the witness. We need to do this. Let's not discount what we're doing here. Jesus says this to them, to these unnamed, anonymous disciples. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So there's a union here, a connection between the simple servant of God, servant of Christ, and the God who sent him himself. See, peace or perish, we don't get to the option to pick and choose who we're going to listen to. If God sends an ambassador, you need to hear him. Very simple. That's the union of the ambassador to the king. You reject the ambassador, you've rejected the king. That's how he views it. Jesus moves from city to city. The one in each city, there's a personal to this, the one who hears. Maybe out of all the village, there's this one who receives you. And maybe these disciples then got to preach to the rest of the village and everyone rejected them, but they got to stay with this one. There's the Son of Peace right there. And this one who receives you has received me and receives God. Salvation is here. Our witness needs to understand that conversion happens one by one. Salvation happens when you hear the word and believe. They hear you. This is great. This is wonderful. This makes it simple for us. It puts us into the game here. We're this. Yeah, we're the ones. We've got to bring the message so they can hear it. And there's one who will hear it. And we look for that one. But then there's the one who will reject. We know that. We know that. When they listen to you, you give that message, they're hearing Jesus' voice. And when you're speaking faithfully the Word of God, the message as an ambassador, they are hearing the Word of God. It's as if the Lord is speaking through you. And indeed, He is in this way. You bring His Word, that's His Word. It's His Word for them to hear. It's not my opinion. It's not my interpretation. It's simple. It's His words. Do you receive it? Do you believe it? You've received Him. You reject it? You've rejected Him. Reject the messenger? Reject God. They're inseparable. John 5:23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. They're inseparable. John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. You can't reject Jesus and have God. That's what the Jews thought. They were self-deceived, self-righteous, and they're on their way to hell, and they're going to perish until they believe that He is the I Am. 2 John verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. It's all united. It's all together. It's an illusion to say of anybody who rejects the gospel that they're honoring God. The gospel then is the test. The message is the test. So the Mormon, the Catholic, the Methodist, the Baptist, the Muslim, I don't care. They do not have God if they do not receive the message, the test, which is the gospel of Christ. That's the key. That's the issue. If they will not receive that, if they do not have that right, if they reject elements of that, if they decide to accommodate that to their own religious tastes, they have rejected Christ, they've rejected you, they've rejected God, they don't have God. There is no true religion there. That's why we're so exclusive. That's why we have to be. There's no disconnect with this. Nothing is more serious than to reject that message, because you end up rejecting God in the end, and He will reject you and you will perish. So this is the mission of peace or perish. Very serious. Comparative punishments of hell are based on this here. The more you expose yourself to the glory of Christ, the more you expose yourself to the truth of Christ from the messengers of Christ, the more potential judgment you will receive if you reject it. It would be better that you never heard. But you need to hear. Because in order to get into the kingdom is that message. And you believe that message. Chapter 12, verse 48, I'll close with this. But the one who did not know and did what deserved... Let me back up here. 47, 48. Talking about it. These two servants. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. There's that comparative accountability, culpability. Being in this church and hearing this gospel is putting you at high risk behavior. I'm sorry. Don't expect to sit and hear this and continue in your rejection and not expect to be eternally held accountable by God on that day. He will. He doesn't care how bad the preacher is. He doesn't care how boring the message is. He doesn't care how ugly I may be or what kind of mood I am in this day or the messenger or whatever. He doesn't care. It all depends on whether you receive or you reject, and He will hold you accountable to that. We need to see the same thing when we go into our evangelism. This is very serious. Jesus is behind us, and Jesus is following. And the Lord desires for us to go. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank You for this time, and I thank You for these serious words that are not easy even for me to hear. They're serious because we know the failings that we have, and we know the weakness that we have. But Lord, I thank You that You've called us into the church, into the ministry of the church. May we all here first receive by faith and repentance and trust the message and believe it in our hearts and be saved, so that we can then take it with integrity and full confidence and full conviction into the world. Be with us, Lord, as we go. Many rejectors today, but we are knowing what we stand and the place we play in eternity. That You, the judge, will take into account the very things that we're doing for this world and with this world. The very words we give and how they receive and how they respond are going to be taken into account at Your judgment day, Lord. We need to know that and see how serious that is. Bless us, Lord, and encourage us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.